You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
All right, well, let's go ahead and get started then. So we're working, as Earl said when he read the scripture, now we're working through the instructions for the tabernacle. If I were to choose a single image to represent and summarize the book of Exodus, it would unquestionably be the burning bush. And that may seem a little stale. You know, of course I would represent Exodus with the burning bush. It's a powerful image. It's one of the most memorable moments in the story. Anybody who's even remotely familiar with the story of Exodus will know certain key elements. You know, Moses floating in the reeds, the 10 plagues on Egypt, parting of the Red Sea, and the burning bush. But I didn't only say that I think the burning bush best represents Exodus. It also best summarizes Exodus. In a very real sense, the whole book is about the burning bush. Or, to put it more accurately, the whole book is about what I believe the burning bush compellingly illustrated: God dwelling with his people. The point and focus of Exodus is God's intention to take up residence among his people. This is strongly suggested by how the book ends. It ends with the construction of the tabernacle and the glory of Yahweh filling it. Once the sanctuary has been erected and God's majesty is residing there, the goal of Exodus has been reached, and there's nothing more to say. That's what the narrative of Exodus is aiming at and moving toward. That's the resolution of this particular plot line. So right now, we're in the middle of a large section of Exodus that covers chapters 25 through 31, in which God is giving Moses a very detailed set of plans for the construction of a sanctuary. Before discussing the meaning of the bronze altar and the court that are described here in chapter 7, I'd like to zoom out first and address a couple of broader concerns, and then we'll come back and look more specifically at the altar and the court. So to start with, rewind in your mind to chapter 25. Verse 1 in chapter 25, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to take an offering for me. You are to take my offering from everyone who is willing to give." And then he details his wish list. Later in chapter 35, we read about the actual collection. Moses said to the entire Israelite community, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take up an offering among you for the Lord. Let everyone whose heart is willing bring this as the Lord's offering: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn," and so forth. And then in verse 29, it says, "So the Israelites brought a freewill offering to the Lord, all the men and women whose hearts prompted them to bring something for all the work." Now, this wasn't just a one-time event. Exodus chapter 36 tells us the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. And this went on until the artisans who were doing all the work for the sanctuary, they came one by one from the work they were doing. And they said to Moses, "The people are bringing more than is needed for the construction of the work the Lord commanded to be done." The Israelites were eager to contribute to a dedicated space for God to dwell in their midst. Numbers chapter 7 tells us that when the tabernacle was set up, they didn't actually leave Sinai until Numbers 10. But in chapter 7, it says that the leaders of each tribe brought an offering of carts and oxen for moving the tabernacle, and they also brought dedicatory sacrifices: animals for burnt offerings, for sin offerings, for fellowship offerings, and it was a free will gift. God spoke to Moses at that time, came and told him to accept the gift, and it turned into a 12-day ceremony. These people were very serious about having God present with them. And the same attitude is also reflected in the Psalms. Consider some of the strong words of the psalmists in expressing what it meant to them, both for God to be present and for him to be absent. Psalm 27, verse 4, I've asked one thing from the Lord. It is what I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking him in his temple. Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, Lord of armies. I long and yearn for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God. Better a day in your courts than 1,000 anywhere else. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than live in the tents of wicked people. In contrast, the Psalms often express suffering as God hiding himself. When we suffer because of God's apparent absence. Psalm 44, why do you hide and forget our affliction and oppression? Or in Psalm 143, answer me quickly, Lord, my spirit fails. Don't hide your face from me, or I will be like those going down to the pit. In the time of Samuel, when Eli, the priest with whom the prophet Samuel served, when Eli heard the news that the ark had been captured in battle, he was so shocked and dismayed, he fell off his chair and broke his neck and died. His daughter, who was pregnant, on hearing the news of the ark, she went into hard labor. She died giving birth to her son, whom she named Ichavod, no glory, because she said, the glory has departed from Israel. The presence of God was the glory of Israel, everything that gave the nation its significance and its identity. Going back to Israel at Sinai, before the collection for the sanctuary, in which they were so enthusiastically participating, they had broken the covenant, and quite spectacularly, by making a golden calf. At that time, God was about ready to send them on to the promised land without his manifest presence in their midst. And this caused Israel to go into mourning. They removed their finery, they took off their party dresses and their tuxedos and their jewelry, and they put on plain garb in a show of shame and sorrow. They were grieved and dismayed at the prospect of being sent out minus the company of God. This was a big deal for them. I don't know about you, but this gets me thinking, would I go to such lengths for the preparation of a dedicated space for God's presence? Or would I be so broken up about losing it? Would you? I think we probably would if we had been there. I mean, if we had been Israelites at the time. Recall that these people, they had seen the plagues. They had walked through a sea with walls of water on either side. They had been trudging through a desert. They had been given food and water in a landscape that was destitute of both. I think that if we had lived through such visible displays of divine power, and then if it was proposed to us that this same being who did these things wanted to accompany us on our march to our homeland, yes, please? Yeah, I'm up for that. The presence of God comes with tremendous benefits. It means power to defeat enemies. The Philistines who captured the ark in Samuel's time When it came time for the battle, they were terrified at first because they heard the Israelites shouting to beat the band. And then they learned that the ark was brought in. And they said, a god has entered their camp. And they panicked. They said, woe to us. These are the gods that slaughtered the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. The presence of God, it means power to defeat enemies. It also means peace. It means safety. It means deliverance. Psalm 31, 19 and 20. How great is your goodness that you've stored up for those who fear you and accomplished in the sight of everyone for those who take refuge in you. You hide them in the protection of your presence. You conceal them in a shelter from human schemes. The presence of God means joy and pleasure, good times and good feelings. Psalm 16, verse 11, in your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures. Guys, the devil did not invent pleasure, fun, happiness, or euphoria. God did. The idea that fellowship with God is a boring, stilted affair, devoid of laughter or pleasure, that is a deceitful caricature. God invented color. God invented music. He invented romance. He invented good food. Every good and perfect gift is from above. And if these things are true, then logically, there can be no feeling, no pleasure, and no satisfaction like being in the presence of God. And if we don't know that by experience, then it has to be because we haven't really been in God's presence yet. Not in its fullness. Now, all of those things are subjective benefits to being, to having God present with his people. Objectively, we can point out that world history began with our first parents enjoying intimate communion with God, and that this was followed by a cosmic breach of fellowship that kicked off literally everything that is wrong, tragic, lamentable, horrific, or scandalous across all times and places and in every human society. And everything that follows leads to Jesus' climactic act of reconciliation. That's what he called it. That's what he said he was here to do. Reconciliation, restoring God's presence with us. The gospel is styled the message of reconciliation. And distributing the gospel is the ministry of reconciliation. The penultimate chapter of the Bible, Revelation 21, describes what it will look like when the war is finally over and all rebellion against the throne of heaven has been quashed. When all is said and done, what does it mean? Revelation 21:3, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. Why is the presence of God such a big deal? Well, God dwelling with his people it's not just the focus of Exodus. It stands at the center of the entire narrative of Scripture, and therefore, it stands at the center of the plot of the world's history. So the presence of God, his dwelling with us, is the most wonderful thing we could possibly experience. It's better and more important than winning an election. It's better than winning the lottery. It's better than being in love, getting married, and all the pleasures attending matrimony. Having God in our midst, having him close, being in fellowship with him, it truly is everything. But besides being the ultimate good for us, it's also the ultimate danger. It's a paradox. Paradox is one of God's favorite signatures. turning your mind back to the burning bush, after God had called Moses' name, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles, this is Exodus chapter 3, I believe, or 4. After God had called Moses' name, what was the first thing God said to him? "Do not come closer," he said. "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And then God told Moses who was speaking to him. "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And what did Moses do? Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And I'd like to point out that God never bothered to correct that behavior because it was already correct. Later, when Israel was gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, God demanded that the mountain be cordoned off to prevent the people approaching. Trespassing the boundary was to be punished with death. In Exodus chapter 20, when God spoke the Ten Commandments, the careful reader will notice that Moses was at the foot of the mountain with the Israelites. All of them heard God declare the commandments. And it says, when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. God showed up in a visible and audible manifestation, and he was terrifying. It was so overwhelming that the Israelites appointed Moses as a go-between. They said, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us, or we're going to die." Was this appropriate? Was that attitude right? Most assuredly was. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses recounts this moment, and he tells what was Yahweh's response. "The Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and he said to me, 'Everything they have said is right. If only they had such a heart to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that they and their children would prosper forever.'" This melting down in the presence of pure holiness happens elsewhere in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died," Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple." This was probably an intimation of God's immenseness. He was so big that the decorative hem of his royal robe fills the temple. Isaiah goes on, "Seraphim were standing above him. They each had 6 wings. With 2 they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they flew. And one called to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth.' The foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies.'" Woe was a common term used by prophets, including Jesus, to introduce an oracle of judgment and doom. So here, upon seeing God, Isaiah curses himself. He pronounces doom on himself. Isaiah says that he is ruined. Older translations use the word undone. He's falling apart. And all that's happened is he's had a vision of God's glory in holiness. God hasn't even said anything yet. That unapproachable light brought everything that was wrong with Isaiah surging into his mind. And he was among the best and brightest in Israel. It was too much for him. Even the disciples of Jesus found themselves weak at the knees when they had moments of clarity about who Jesus was. You remember when Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee? The geography of the Sea of Galilee lends itself to sudden and violent storms that can arise almost at a moment's notice. And these disciples, They were fishermen, seasoned fishermen. They knew about this. They had seen storms like this. This one particularly was rather severe, it would seem. Their anxiety became pretty high. Jesus was asleep in the boat, and "Teacher," they said as they woke him, "don't you care that we're going to die?" They were scared. These seasoned, salty fishermen were scared. But after Jesus rebuked the wind and the sea, Mark says the disciples were terrified. The sea was still. It was calm. What were they scared of? Jesus. "Who then is this?" they said. Or think about the miraculous catch of fish when a Nazarene carpenter told a group of Galilean fishermen how to do their job. But that catch of fish threatened to tear their nets and sink their boats. It was so much fish. What did Peter do upon realizing something about who he was dealing with? Did he start singing a psalm? No. He fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, because I am a sinful man, Lord." Back to the wilderness now, at the mountain of God. Prior to Exodus 27, going back to the burning bush, before he was sent to deliver his people, what arrested Moses' attention about the bush? Not just that it was on fire. There are some who suggest that maybe bushes in such a hot, arid climate spontaneously burst into flame. I don't know, and honestly, that's neither here nor there. What arrested Moses' attention was not just that the bush was burning, but that it was not consumed. It was burning, but it wasn't burning up. And this detail is mentioned twice in quick succession. That's a flag. We're meant to take special notice. God manifested as a consuming fire, taking up residence among the susceptible branches of a bush without destroying them. And the only way for that to happen is for God to provide supernaturally for the protection and preservation of the bush. Understand that the real conflict of the book of Exodus doesn't center on Egypt. I mean, it feels like that at first. The Hebrews are the good guys wearing white hats. They're victimized and therefore innocent, right? The true conflict of Exodus is hinted at by the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And it rears its head almost immediately after Israel has left Egypt. They are unholy sinners, just like the Egyptians. That's the real conflict of the book of Exodus. Egypt was the easy part. Then when they get out of Egypt, we have this plot twist. My goodness, Israel's just as bad. It doesn't take long before they start grumbling and putting God to the test. The signal expression of Israel's sinfulness is the golden calf. And this was a truly outrageous offense against God. They were still at the foot of Mount Sinai when they made the calf. The mountain was still smoking. Moses was at the summit. He was receiving the tablets and the instructions for the tabernacle when this happened. And listen to what God told Moses after that debacle. Exodus 32, verse 10 says, "Leave me alone so that my anger can burn against them and I can destroy them." Exodus 33, verse 5, "If I went up with you for a single moment, I would destroy you." Sound just a little familiar? God wants to dwell among his people. But if he does, if he takes up a residence in their midst, his anger will burn against them and destroy them. Israel is like the bush, and God is a fire wishing to make his abode. But some kind of divine provision must be made, or Israel will not survive the settlement. So for this purpose, the sanctuary, the tabernacle, was appointed. The tabernacle was not an apparatus for God's protection. It was for Israel's. God doesn't need protected from any of us, any more than a bonfire needs protected from chaff, or the sun needs protected from space debris. God is light. And there is absolutely no darkness in him. 1 John chapter 1. The moon does not shine, and the stars are not pure in his sight. That's Job 25:5. Habakkuk 1:13 says, his eyes are too pure to look on evil. God doesn't need protected from us. But if chaff is to have any hope of fellowship with fire, something has to be done to keep the chaff from being burned up as soon as it gets close. So going back then to chapter 27, the tent of meeting comprised the Holy of Holies, into which only one man could enter, and that once a year. He had to offer blood to atone for his own sins and come with blood for the sins of the people. It included the holy place into which only the priestly caste could enter to do the work of their service. The court, now, outside of the tent of meeting, in its original design, was purely and simply a place of sacrifice. That's it. There were just two pieces of furniture, and one of those, the bronze basin, was strictly for the priests to use. For the average Hebrew, Joe Israelite, there was only one thing of real interest in the court, and that was the altar. Moreover, that altar stood between the gate of the court and the tent, between the Israelite worshiper and the holy place. Anyone who wished to gain access to God could do it in only one way, through the mediation of a priest and by means of a sacrifice. Isaiah's proclamation of woe against himself elicited a response from one of the seraphim. In Isaiah 6, verses 6 and 7, the heavenly creature took a coal from the altar with tongs and touched it to Isaiah's lips, saying, "Your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for." This is what sacrifices did. 1 John, again, said, John said, God is light, and there's absolutely no darkness in him. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the apostle said, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we are lying. Then in chapter 2, he said, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. It might have been enough just to reference Jesus' name, don't you think? But John adds a title, the righteous one. The one who advocates on our behalf is righteous. First and foremost, this of course means that Jesus is able to intercede for us because he is righteous. He doesn't have sins of his own that he has to make atonement for. But there's more. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15 says, acquitting the guilty and condemning the just, both are detestable to the Lord. So the question then becomes, how does Jesus Christ the righteous advocate for wicked men before God without destroying his own righteousness? And the answer is that he can't. The aforementioned proverb doesn't leave room for that. In order for Jesus to intercede for us without becoming an abomination himself, we must ourselves be righteous and deserving of the advocacy. This is the gospel. Not that the Father looks upon us, seeing all our filth and uncleanness, and begrudgingly granting us a pardon. And not that the Son looks on our vileness and says, you know, I really shouldn't stick up for you, and I don't want to stick up for you, but I'm gracious, so okay. Rather, it is that we have been made forensically worthy by a legal transaction of unlimited power. Our cleansing was completed before we came into the courtroom, and we appear now before the bar of heaven, spotless, perfectly righteous, fully deserving of the defense of Christ. And what then became of our guilt? Jesus has taken upon himself all the guilt of our sins and swallowed it up. It's destroyed. But so great and so mighty is his perfection that it wasn't dimmed in the slightest. His overwhelming holiness has obliterated our demerit. It's simply and quite completely gone. The before picture shows Christ in all his righteousness and ourselves in all of our vileness and defilement. The after picture shows Christ in glory unchanged and us now clothed with that same alien righteousness. And the guilt is annihilated in toto. For this reason, it is now right for Christ to advocate for us. He has so altered the facts of the case by making satisfaction for our sins in our place that we now appear in the sight of God and in the law irreproachable, undefiled, perfectly worthy of Christ's defense. For this reason, it is now a matter of righteousness and true holiness for Jesus to intercede for us. He ought to do it. I say we are made forensically deserving. That is, as a matter of judicature in court, we know full well that we do not in ourselves deserve that advocacy. We might even feel as though we, paupers and urchins, have been dressed in the finest royal garments and then told that it was a proper fit. If we are sensitive to our spiritual poverty, we ought to be somewhat scandalized by this. It strains the credulity of the thinking man. But nonetheless, it is so. We were made deserving by the imputation of a righteousness that is not our own, and by the simultaneous charging of our guilt to the account of another, and by the reciprocal non-imputation of that same guilt to ourselves. So that Jesus Christ, the righteous, may now act as our advocate without doing violence to his own purity. This is what sacrifices did. From the first mention that we have of sacrifice with Cain and Abel, the purpose of sacrifice was the same. And again, this is the appointed way of approach. This is how chaff approaches fire. My intent this morning is to induce you to pause and think about what Jesus said in John 14, 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. I want you to pause and think about what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. I want you to think first, what a tremendous thing this is. And there's a fair chance that some of us, myself included, take the presence of God for granted. And that may be in part because we don't see the same kinds of spectacular manifestations that Israel did. But the truth is that God doesn't change. The same Holy Spirit that hovered over the waters at creation, the same Spirit that raised Christ, the very same God that emancipated Israel by such displays of power, the same God that made Mount Sinai shudder and smoke. If you are in Christ, he is in you. At the same time, I want you to consider what it took to make that happen. Again, God doesn't change. The same God who could not tolerate sin in Israel can't tolerate sin in us either. The same God who could not allow Moses to come too close. The same God whom no man may see and live. The same God who took vengeance on the Israelites for worshiping the golden calf. The same God who condemned an entire generation to wander in the wilderness because of their unbelief. If you are in Christ, he is in you. How can this be? How are we not ruined, undone, like Isaiah claimed to be? That's just it. We should be. We would be undone, except that our great high priest made the final and all-sufficient sacrifice for sins, and he ministers now in the tabernacle made without hands. And so not only has the veil been torn, and not only do we all have access to the throne of God, but now the universal church is a burning bush, and each of us individually is a burning bush, having God's Spirit present within us. The power of God that was set on display for ancient Israel is now to be displayed in another way. As Paul said, the kingdom of God is not in talk, but in power. The power of God makes us enigmatic and paradoxical people, because the power of God for us is a power to live lives of holiness and devotion. And it's supposed to be such as to make the sons of disobedience scratch their heads. I'm going to extend the invitation at this time for you all to begin preparing yourselves to partake of communion. And as you partake today, just remember, please, to head to the outside to come and get your elements and head back to your seat. But as you're partaking, also consider these things, that the bread and the cup in your hands represent blood spilled and a body torn. Consider that what you should have, consider that what you hold should have been the remains of your own person. Consider the enormity of the redemption that was wrought for you, that not only have you been spared from destruction, but by a perfect sacrifice and a great high priest who is able to save completely those who come to God through him, you have been made worthy, made deserving before the bar of heaven of his advocacy, of redemption, and of the presence of God. I'm just going to pray real quick, and then we can have communion. Heavenly Father, please cause these truths to bind fast to our hearts and to begin affecting the ways that we think, the ways that we behave. Help us to remember to be cognizant of the presence of God with us every moment of every day, both when we're at our best and when we're at our worst. I pray that you will help us to understand more about your holiness and more about our sins, so that we will better understand how much we've been forgiven, what it took, so that we could be like a burning bush, so that we will love you more, and so that our joy will be increased when we see you face to face. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. We hope God meets you where you are and doesn't leave you, but changes you through the work of His Son. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.